Oh, I have to remember that. That's a good one. Just say yes. So as we look at 1 Kings, I couldn't help think of this, and this may come to your mind as we go through this chapter. There's a lot of talk of leadership in our culture today. And, many would say that we're in a crisis of leadership in our government at different levels. Not too long ago, those of you that were here may remember we looked at 1 Timothy, which was a letter from Paul to his disciple, Timothy, explaining to him how, giving him instruction on how to lead and how to raise up other leaders in the church of Ephesus where he was. In many ways, when you look at 1 Kings, it's a train wreck of leadership. It's a case study of bad leadership, but not completely. And in fact, there are plenty of examples of real courage and real character mixed in with just total cowardice and foolishness. In fact, Dale Ralph Davis, who's one of my favorite commentators, entitled his commentary, The Wisdom and the Folly. And I thought, that's not really a bad descriptor of our culture right now, the wisdom and the folly. So in this series, we're going to see some dark times. You know, this is not, if you want to look at the Bible and say, hey, I want to be happy, 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 and hear all the great stuff. It's not always like that. There are some very dark times that God's people go through. But the great part is we get to see how God leads his people through this. And how he leads us, because we are his people. And we're just in a different period of time. My guess is that in this room, all of us pretty much have gone through times where we wish we could change our circumstances. You know, we wish that in some area of our life that we could wake up from it like a bad dream, and it would just go away. And unfortunately, we don't have that luxury. So, for you, maybe right now, it may be the case in your job or your family or some relationship that you have that you really are struggling with the hand that you've been dealt. This was the case for a diplomat in Russia in 1724. It was the last year of the life and reign of Peter the Great. And the official wrote back to his home government that currently in Russia, nothing was considered important until it came to the edge of a precipice. And then it was an emergency. And the problem with King Peter was he was near death. He was depressed. He would sometimes sit for hours at a time and just do nothing. And so, as you can imagine, the business of the country was everything was just sort of declining, and it was set aside. Very little was accomplished. Decisions were not made, and there was essentially a vacuum of leadership. And that's very much the situation in 1 Kings when we get to this point. David, the king, has been called throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the greatest king that Israel ever saw, and for good reason. He overcame incredible adversity. He's anointed king as a teenager and ends up going through 20 years being chased by the current king in power before he finally actually rises to the throne. He overcomes that and turns really a bunch of feuding tribes into a cohesive nation. He was a fierce warrior, incredible, especially based on what the Bible says about his size. And on the other side, he was an extremely sensitive musician. So he had these opposite character traits and gifts and skills. But most importantly, of course, the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. But what we also learn about David, and we learned about that in 2 Samuel, those of you who don't know about our church, we do look at Bible, at books of the Bible at a time. And so sometimes it will be years. So we did 2 Samuel, 3 or 4 years ago. I can't remember when it was. It's been a while. But you can always go on the website. You'll probably find those sermons if you want to back up a little bit. But what we found in 2 Samuel was that David had very, very serious flaws. He was prone to lust, his adultery with Bathsheba, followed by sending an order to kill her husband or have her husband killed. Really bored. The only way you could put it is poisonous fruit in his family, just deadly. One son killed another son. That son himself was killed in the process of trying to take over the kingdom. And I think in many ways, That's at least partially the reason that when you get to 1 Kings chapter 1, you have a king that's 70 years old, and at 70 right now, many people in our culture are, just feeling free to go out and enjoy their retirement. At 70 years old, David was on his deathbed and could hardly move. And I think in a lot of ways, the family conflict that he went through and the what he reaped from what he sowed took a toll on him. So I want to look first at the fragility of the kingdom. So we're going to read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. The text tells us that David was declining in health. He could not physically stay warm, no matter how many blankets and clothes they piled on top of him. He was given a beautiful young woman who essentially had the status of a concubine, which would be a sort of a substitute wife. But because of David's weakened state, she essentially served as a nurse for him. And there are different people, scholars, to debate about the sensuality part. But the point was, David was very old, very weak, and this woman just took care of him. And so the writer tells us this for a reason. Everything that you see when you in Scripture, when certain points are made, there's a reason for it. The writer is telling us that because he's telling us that David's health created a leadership vacuum in Israel because he didn't have the strength physically to lead. He didn't have the strength to operate as king, and yet there was no successor in place at this point. And, if there's anything that we can say in all areas, different areas of society, if there's ever a leadership vacuum, there's always somebody wanting to step into it. Don't you find that? No matter how hard the job, there's always somebody who wants to fill in the gap. And in this situation, it was Adonijah. So Adonijah was David's fourth son. Amnon, the oldest, had raped his sister Tamar and been murdered by the third son, Absalom. Kileab, who is the second born, we never hear about. Probably he died in childhood. And so you could see, really, why Adonijah might be the logical choice to take over. He's the next one in line. In many ways, he fit the part. He was tall. He was handsome. He was ambitious. In fact, the author describes him almost exactly the same way that Absalom is described in 2 Samuel. They both hired chariots and 50 horsemen to run before them and oppress the people. They were both very headstrong. Neither one of them was disciplined by their father. He did not step in and say, "Hey, stop what you're doing." And that had an effect. And most of all, maybe worst of all, they were both at different times absolutely determined to be king when their father was still on the throne. The grammar in verse 5 emphasizes the first person pronoun, "I will be king." So in the absence of any kind of succession plan by David, Adonijah just came up with his own. He got the head of the army, Joab. He got the high priest in Jerusalem, Abiathar, to help him. So Abiathar gave him the appearance that God is here, because you got to have a priest if you want to do anything, any God stuff. That's what the priest does. That's really the way people look at it today, too. Get a priest or a pastor if you want to do God stuff. And Joab was there in case there was any opposition. He had the army. So really, it's a foolproof plan. But what could possibly go wrong? Adonijah sacrificed some animals at a somewhat secluded place outside of Jerusalem. But he wanted to be close enough to where he could step in. And invited his brothers, the royal officials, and proceeded to have just a big party to celebrate his coming coronation. But notice that there were some men who were not with Adonijah. Zadok, who is the high priest at Gibeon. Gibeon was where the tabernacle was. So Zadok was actually the high priest. Abiathar would have been sort of a step down, even though I believe he was older. Benaiah was the head of David's private fighting force, and Nathan the prophet. So when we look at this, we can't help but realize that what a fragile state God's kingdom can get into. As great as David was, he's the greatest king Israel ever had. And as great as the kingdom was, this kingdom was powerful. This was, you could argue that it was even greater than Solomon's at points. You know, maybe early in Solomon's reign it might have been the greatest point. But this is the high point. And yet all of it, just like that, could have evaporated based on bad leadership. So let's look for a second at what Adonijah did. Is there anything really wrong with this? I mean, don't you want ambition in a king? Don't you want somebody who, goes out and knows what he wants and goes out and gets it? Well, it may be true in a lot of kingdoms. It may be true depending on what your form of government is. But in God's kingdom, things are run differently. And the same thing happened earlier in Israel's history. In 1 Samuel, the people want a king. This was before they had a visible human king. God was always their king. And they had prophets, but they said, "We want a king like all the other nations." And God said, I will choose a king. Well, the people wanted to choose a king, and they chose this man, Saul, who was very much like Adonijah. He looked the part. The problem was he had the physical characteristics, but he had no internal characteristics that God really wanted. And so Adonijah was really just like Saul 2.0. And if you know the history of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you know that the way Saul's reign did not end very well. I want to kind of make a jump to the New Testament, not physically, you don't have to turn there, but those of you that were here in our study of 1 Timothy 3, you remember the qualifications for leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, husband of one wife, above reproach, sober, self-controlled, gentle, greedy. How many of the qualifications that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy should be there in potential leaders, how many of them have to do with competency, skills, and talents? Really, there's only one. The only one that has to do with any kind of ability is apt to teach. And that's only required of the elders, not the deacons. Every single other qualification is about character. Leadership rises and falls on character. And we see this in the church and we see this in the culture. And yet across, in the church, down through history, across the country, around the world, for centuries, we've had people aspiring to leadership based on talent and charisma and all kinds of skills. In my experience in the church, many people have this impression, okay, if you want to be a leader in the church, you got to be a good middle manager, because that's what leaders do. They manage people. Or, you should be a doctor or a lawyer or you should have some really good job that makes a lot of money that people will look up to you. That's really what a leader is. And what happens when that mindset takes over is very scary. Like the rest of the world, God's kingdom rises and falls on leadership. And at this point, in Israel's history, they're on the precipice of a cliff because of bad leadership. I think this is a providential time for us to look at this because, good time to make an announcement, 3 weeks from now, we're going to start the process of officer nominations. So this is an opportunity for you to nominate men for elder and deacon who will lead this church into the future. And you're going to get this nice blue piece of paper that gives you opportunity to contact them and also gives you the scripture passages to look them up. I want you to remember that the strength or vulnerability of this body is going to depend in large part on her leaders. So choose wisely. All right, second thing. I want to look at the beauty of faithfulness. Okay, let's turn back to the chapter and look and read verses 11 through 27. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore, come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then, while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber." Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He sacrificed oxen, fat, and cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While he was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. They told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in, cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they're eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you've not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Somehow, we're not told how, and I'm dying to know, but, you know, we don't. Nathan finds out about this little party that Adonijah is having. You know, he has somebody knows who told him. And Nathan was very close to David. God had used Nathan to communicate the covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7. He had gone to David and said that your kingdom is going to last forever. Your family is going to be on the throne forever. He had also used Nathan. That was a really good thing. He had also used Nathan to announce a confrontation about David's sin with Bathsheba. That was a very bad thing. But I think David and Nathan were very close. So Nathan tells Bathsheba what neither she nor David nor Solomon know, that Adonijah has proclaimed himself king. And Nathan is working on a plan to get Israel back off the cliff. So he uses as part of his plan the Old Testament principle that you have to have two witnesses in order to reveal a crime. And so, you know, there's a lot of scholars that are really down on Nathan and Bathsheba, and they're saying, they're just conspiring and they're just doing what Adonijah is doing. But the bottom line is Nathan sees that there's a very serious problem, and he is trusting, but he is also strategic in the way that he goes about it. And there's a lot to be said about that. So he urges Bathsheba to go to David and ask about Adonijah, and then he's going to do the same. Now, in order to do this, we need some key information that actually the writer of 1 Kings doesn't give us. How do we know that these three are not just doing the same thing that Adonijah's doing? You know, how do we know that Solomon deserves to be on the throne and not Adonijah? Well, turn to 1 Chronicles 22, if you will, with me. 1 and 2 Chronicles are basically a restatement, another account. Like we have four Gospels, we have more than one account of the kings in the Old Testament. And this is a parallel account that really focuses on David's family. So it leaves out some things and it spends more time on other things. But chapter 22 falls chronologically around the time of 1 Kings 1. And in verse 9 of chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, David is recalling, he's telling Solomon about a vision or a dream or some other revelation from God to him some years earlier. And he says, "Behold," so this is David speaking to Solomon, telling him what God said. "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, which means peace. And I will give him peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. Next, the emphasis would be, he shall build a house for my name, because David had wanted to do that. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. So what that tells us is that Nathan and Bathsheba are not manipulating an old man here. You know, they're not taking advantage of David's, dementia or whatever he's suffering from. They're reminding him that Solomon was God's choice to be king, and that's why David swore an oath to Bathsheba to that effect. And I love Bathsheba's words here. When she goes to David, she says, "The eyes of all Israel are on you." Now, that's just a little bit of pressure. But she evidently knew that David could handle it. She appeals to him as a husband and a father for the lives of his wife and his son, because she knows their lives are going to be in danger once Adonijah gets on the throne. Nathan, however, takes a different approach. He appeals to David as the king, and he's the prophet. And everything that the king did, the prophet had to know about. And Nathan basically says, "Did you do something that you didn't mention to me, David? This is kind of an important thing, you know, appointing a successor. And I don't know about this Adonijah guy, but, you know, did you allow this and not tell me?" Well, I want to back up for just a second. Isn't it amazing how the present and the future of this whole nation rested essentially in the hands of one man? I can't help but thinking, when I'm reading these words, I can't help but think about Esther, hundreds of years later, where Mordecai comes to her and says, "Has God not..." No, he doesn't use the name of God, actually, in the whole book of Esther, but he says, I forget exactly how he said it, but "Have you not risen to this point for such a time of this? Are you not placed in this position at this point in history for this moment? This is why you were born." And in essence, Nathan and Bathsheba are in that same position. And they recognize the weight of this. And by God's provident timing and grace, they are helping David to pull back this country from the edge of the cliff. I want to give you an example from another time in church history. There's a church historian named Justo Gonzalez who talks about a little bit of the history behind the Nicene Creed. I think we recited it a couple of weeks ago in worship. You always know the Nicene Creed because it's the really, really long one. And the middle section of the Nicene Creed is all about the deity of Christ. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. It goes into great pains. Well, the truths in the Nicene Creed were forged at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And the church, at that point, the church affirmed against the teaching of Arius that Jesus Christ was, homoousios, the same substance with the Father, that he was truly God in the flesh. Well, many people thought that at the end of that council that everything, hey, it's a done deal. It's, you know, we've got that settled. Great, we had a council, we got it, you know, in writing, we're good to go. But it wasn't. In fact, at the end of the council, Constantine, who was at that point the emperor, banished Arius and the leaders of Arianism. But Arius, and he had this one sidekick named Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was a bishop, and they were very savvy, and they were very clever, and they, over a period of years, we're talking many years, managed to work on the emperor and other key leaders in the empire away from the orthodox position that the church had wholly embraced at Nicaea. And it got to the point where by 358, Arianism was again threatening to overtake the truth. And the church almost became Arian, except for one guy named Athanasius. And Athanasius was the bishop of Alexandria at the time of Nicaea. He was a deacon. He actually was made bishop by force. The people gathered him and said, "You're going to be bishop." And he's like, "No." But they placed him in. He was called the Black Dwarf because he had a dark complexion and he was short. And Athanasius did not have the gifts and the influence of Arius and his party. But what Athanasius had was a tremendous tenacity. He did not give up. And once he got over the fact that he didn't really want to be bishop, he was okay with that eventually, after a little while. But he very steadily and faithfully preached the truth and just talked to people and went around and persuaded people of the truth. He was almost arrested multiple times. In fact, this one time, he was being chased in a boat by the by those that wanted to arrest him, the police. I don't know what they were, but so they're in a boat and they're coming up behind him, but it's foggy and so they can't quite see, and so they yell out, "Do you have Athanasius with you?" And he says, "You're behind him, but if you speed up, you'll pass him very quickly." And he said the truth. You know, they were behind him, and if they passed, they were going to, you know, he didn't tell them that he was the one sitting on the boat. So there are a lot of neat stories like that. But he is, was almost arrested multiple times. He was exiled from his church in Alexandria a number of times. But eventually he was able to bring together, there were various factions in the church that all believed the truth, but they couldn't get along. And he brought them together in support of what today universally is believed to be the truth, that Jesus is fully God in the flesh. And he ended up passing away 9 years before the Council of Constantinople reaffirmed the doctrine of Nicaea that he had given his life to defend. So, you know, my point in telling you all that is, never underestimate what one person can do in God's kingdom. Because that person might be you. Never underestimate what God can do, even through you. All right, third thing, I want to look at safety in the covenant. Back to 1 Kings 1 and verse 28. Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Now David seems to have been roused from whatever slumber he was in. The first time Bathsheba came in to see him, in the original language, he actually utters only two syllables and basically says, "What to you?" That's the state that he was in. But Nathan and Bathsheba have just, they have woken him up, the sleeping tiger. And so here, the old David, you know, comes back to life and he kicks into high gear and he recalls the oath that he made to Bathsheba about Solomon and he swears to carry it out. Now, I want you to notice, if you look back at the first 10 verses of chapter 1, you don't see the word Lord in capitals one time in those 10 verses. That's the covenant name of God. If you look in these 12 verses, 28 to 40, it shows up four times. Now, that means something. This nation, God's kingdom, was not going to be saved ultimately by David's, you know, working things out. It was not ultimately going to be saved by Nathan or Bathsheba. God uses our strategic actions. And that's very important because God does call us to do things. David, he needed to act. But ultimately, God is the one who saves. And the reason that David swore an oath that Solomon would be king was because God did it first. God swore this oath by himself. And so now what David does here is he sets up a proper coronation. He gets the prophet, Nathan, the priest, Zadok, and the king, Benaiah. He's not there. David can't be there personally, but he gets Benaiah, who's a representative. He gets his own mule, which is a symbol itself of kingship. He chooses Gihon, which is right next door to Adonijah's big party, still going on. It's a long party. He does it publicly, out in the open, loudly, involves the people in the celebration, and he has Solomon sit on his throne. He has Solomon anointed with oil, just as David himself was. Now, I want you to see something fascinating. This is a minor detail, but I think it has a major implication. A covenant in the Old Testament was a sacred agreement, bound in blood. It was sworn by oath. It was literally, the word used is cut, a covenant. And it was a solemn promise between God and his people. Adonijah's mother's name, Haggith, by the way, don't ever name your kid Haggith, okay? Just a recommendation. Haggith comes from a root that means feast. Bathsheba's name means daughter of the oath. So the author's telling us something here. The son of the feast lady was doing what? Feasting. That's what he did. While the son of the oath lady is doing what? Is taking an oath. Is receiving the kingdom by God's covenant promise as a gift, rather than as the fruit of his own efforts. Now, I want to give you the long view here. Again, sort of zoom out. Scripture tells us that God's covenant with David, God's promise to David, you know, that he would his throne would last forever, that was never going to be fulfilled by any human king, including Solomon. It was going to be fulfilled by another king. And we see the pattern of that here. Another king that was going to enter Jerusalem to cheers, who was going to come riding on a mule, who himself would not need a prophet, priest, or king, because he is the prophet, priest, and king, who would be anointed not with oil, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit himself at his baptism. Everything about Solomon's coronation points us forward to the fact that Jesus Christ himself is our true king. And Isaiah and Philippians both tell us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is king. Now, the other thing that I find amazing about the fact that God chooses Bathsheba to be the one through whom the king is going to come, that's in David's line. David had a lot of sons, but why did he choose Solomon? Why did he choose Solomon, the daughter of Bathsheba? Think about the sordid way in which he came into the family. Think about, isn't it remarkable that God would choose this incredible tragedy that ripped David's family apart, that caused so much heartbreak, that this part of the family would be the pathway forward for the kingdom? And ultimately, this would be the pathway to God's grace and forgiveness, because Solomon is in the line of Jesus Christ, and so is Bathsheba. You know what that tells us? God's grace is not built for the best of times. It's built for the worst of times. God's grace is not made for a perfect world. It's made for the world that is. The messed up, broken, and screwed up world full of messed up, broken, and screwed up people. It's made for real people with real scars and real pasts and real skeletons in their closets and hurts that other people have inflicted on them and hurts that they have inflicted on others. People that are helpless to help themselves. That's why, no matter what your past, no matter what you've done, no one ever needs to say, God can't forgive me. Look what I've done. No one ever needs to say that. All right, the last thing I want to show you is fealty to the true king, or honor, worship. Let's look at verse 41. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting, that is the noise of the coronation. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan the son of Abiathar the priest came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you're a worthy man and you bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, For our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they've gone up from their rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you've heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, "May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne." And the king bowed himself on the bed, and the king said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who's granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it." Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he's laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and he paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." It's not until Adonijah's victory party starts to wrap up and the music quiets down that somebody says, "Hey, what's that noise?" There's something else going on. And Abiathar's son, remember Abiathar is one of Adonijah's men, he delivers the news. And Adonijah is probably still under the influence of wine, and he's really happy, and he assumes that it's good, but it's very much not good. And notice that the messenger says, "Our Lord King David." So Jonathan sees the handwriting on the wall, and he's like, okay, things are not going to go well for this guy, so I'm with him, the other guy. I'm with David. He's already cast his lot. Some of the king's servants, we don't know if they were invited to Adonijah's party or not, but they've already congratulated David. Things are spiraling downward very, very quickly. And notice David's words. Think about Adonijah. Think about the way that he came on the throne. David's, when at the end of the coronation, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day." What a contrast. And at this point, it's every man for himself. The way that Adonijah's reign started is the way that it unravels. Every man, it's just like, save yourself. I love the understatement. Each went his own way. It was like, pew, they were out of there. And they did not want to be associated with that gathering. And so pretty soon, Adonijah's alone. And so he does the only thing he knows to do. He runs to the worship tent and he grabs the horns of the altar. There was a provision in the law that said that if you had killed a man accidentally, you could go grab the horns of the altar and you wouldn't be, there'd be at least a stay. You wouldn't be killed and there could be a process. Well, it didn't say anything about treason in that provision in the law. But that was all he thought to do. He was desperate. And think about Adonijah. He assumed Solomon was going to kill him. Why? Because that's what he would have done to Solomon. That's the kind of man Adonijah was. Solomon was not Adonijah. He shows him mercy. And in this moment, Adonijah does the right thing. He pays homage to the true king. But really, what else was he going to do? Probably didn't really have a choice. Now, we'll find out next week whether or not Adonijah's honor of Solomon was genuine. So, won't give you a spoiler on that. But it's good for us to reflect on this. There are times that it's easy to honor Christ. It's easy to honor Christ when you're surrounded by other people that are honoring Christ. When you're in church, when you're with other believers. It's not easy when you're not. We talked about this on Thursday night in the interview with Jacob. When you're in college, in school, you're surrounded by people who, either don't know the Lord, aren't interested. Maybe you're surrounded by people who at times try to pressure you to do things that you know are wrong. It's in those times, that's when you find out who is your true king. Those are the times of testing. Now, Solomon, the son of David, is not our true king. He was the true king at this moment, but he's just a picture of our true king. But you've got to realize that Jesus went far beyond Solomon. Jesus laid himself on the altar of sacrifice. And he did it for our treason. He did it for our desire to be the king of our own universe. You see, The cross of Jesus Christ, and we talked about this in Veritas, we're looking at the whole idea of the atonement. The cross of Jesus Christ brings sense out of our mess. You know, this chapter was a sovereign mess. It was a mess of who was going to be king. But it was God's mess, and he sovereignly straightened it out. And you know what? Every one of our lives is a mess. Why? Because there's a little bit of it in Adonijah in all of us. We have the pride. We have the desire for control. We have the desire to manipulate circumstances, to make things the way we want them to be. And it took the King of the universe laying down his life in our place to set it right. And Jesus was willing to do it. That's why God's kingdom, as fragile as it is at times, and it is fragile, you know, including, you know, we can look at the history of our church and say, okay, yeah, God's kingdom in this place has been fragile at times, probably still is. But that's why God's kingdom, as fragile as it was never in doubt. Never in doubt. His kingdom, his church, is firmly under his control. And aren't you glad? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for navigating us through Holy Spirit, through all of these events, but they all point to this truth that you are in control of your universe and specifically your kingdom. You are building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, as we said, I think, last week. Lord, I pray that you would work in us and that you would help us to recognize when is our time to act. You know, what does it mean to trust? When are the times to trust? When are the times to act? Lord, help us to be faithful ambassadors of your kingdom today and tomorrow and the next day. And Lord, give us the strength. We thank you for the sacrament that feeds us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.